Let's see what our time is here. We want to look at Leviticus chapter 9. We finished chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, the last time that we visited the book of Leviticus. And tonight I'd like us to begin considering chapter 9. And I'm going to divide this into two separate messages. And we'll do the first 21 verses tonight. And then the next time we meet around this passage, we'll look at verses 22 through 24. A little bit lopsided, but there's a reason for that, because the final three verses are really the climax and the culmination of everything that we deal with this evening. And so I want to spend some time on that and just deal with the whole aspect of the glory of God and what it means to give glory to God, and what it means when God gives His blessing to His people. And so we'll consider that next time. But tonight, let us find Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let me just read this. "Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.' So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Moses then said to Aaron, 'Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make an offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. The fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces, and the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin, like the first. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in the smoke on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. He then slaughtered the ox of the ram and sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portions of the fat from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, now they placed the portions of fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breast of the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded." Well, let's just ask the Lord to bless His word. Father, we pray that You would take these words this evening and that You would make them understandable to us. And even more so than just making them understandable, that from this portion tonight, we would learn more of You, and in correspondence more about ourselves and what it is that You require of us, especially as it pertains to the issue of worship and practicing Your presence. And so, Father, I just pray that from this ancient text that You would so lift the scale from our eyes, and that You would just give us ears that would be quick to hear and hearts that would cleave to Your word this evening. And Father, we just commit this to you, and we pray that through it all, that you would glorify yourself and that you would glorify your Son. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, we've been dealing with a conquering consecration. And tonight we want to continue that thought of consecrating the priesthood as they begin to worship at the base of Mount Sinai in the tabernacle for the very first time. And so as we do that, I just want you to try, I want to make it a little bit more practical this evening as we begin. And just ask you a question. Think with me here. You don't have to answer, but what are the requirements of a wedding? Now think about that. Those of us that are married, we know a little bit something about that. Maybe you have children that are marriageable age, and maybe you've just gone through a wedding. Maybe you have a wedding that's upcoming. Maybe some of you are praying for a wedding for some of your children. But think of the requirements there, and think of all of the planning and all of the effort and energy that goes into planning a wedding. And we think about the floral arrangements, and you could have the best floral arrangement ever at a wedding. You could have the most elaborate finishings at a wedding. You could have the best caterer that money could buy. The most exquisite wedding cake that anybody's eyes have ever laid upon. You could have the finest orchestra that is playing in the background during the reception. And you could have a virtual who's who as far as a guest list is concerned. But without a bride, and without a groom, and without a minister, guess what? You have no wedding. You may have a huge bill, but you have no wedding. Now imagine the excitement of ancient Israel. They have a tabernacle. They have the priesthood. They have animals. And the tabernacle, when you read about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, it was very ornate. Many wonderful adornments, bright and bold colors and wonderful patterns within the fabrics of that tabernacle all woven in, and the overlays of gold and silver and the precious jewels that made up some of the articles of that ancient tabernacle. It was a beautiful sight to behold. You had the priesthood now, and we learned last time in chapter 8 that they are decked out in all of their priestly garb and garments, all intricately designed as well. You have all of that. But unless God is present, you have no worship. God must be present. That's the point of the book of Leviticus. The presence of God and the children of Israel learning to practice the presence of God in their midst. And God is going to be present in this tabernacle. He is going to dwell in the Holy of Holies. And there are going to be manifestations of His presence and His glory for the children of Israel to see. But unless they can discern His presence, they could go through all of the motions. They could go through all of the ritual, all of the ceremony, all of the sacrifice. But if God is not present, it is all for naught. It is nothing but hollow ritual without the divine presence of God. So what are the divine requirements? What are the divine requirements for ancient Israel to worship? They're outlined right here in chapter 9. And there are four divine requirements. We'll look at three of those divine requirements this evening. And then the next time we meet, we'll look at the fourth divine requirement of worship. And from this, we can certainly discern some application for us in the New Testament era. As New Testament, New Covenant saints, So let's go back and let's look at these divine requirements as they were given to ancient Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai during the time of Moses. The first divine requirement of worship was this. It was the priority of worship. That's in verses 1 through 6. Now, chapter 8 dealt with the ordination of the priesthood. Now in chapter 9, after 7 straight days of having these various sacrifices that we learned about in chapter 8, it is now the 8th day. It is the morning after the ordination of the priesthood, which went on for a week solid. Now there is going to be another ordination. There's more inauguration to take place, for now the high priest Aaron is going to be inaugurated. He is going to be ordained and set apart as the high priest of Israel. Besides that, there is also the inauguration of worship for the people of Israel as a whole. As a community, they are for the first time going to officially worship Jehovah. And so in verses 1 through 6, what we have outlined is the priority of this worship. He says, it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said, take for yourselves a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. And then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for the sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear. So they took Moses and what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do for the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And so in summary fashion, he is calling them, and it's more than a call that he's issuing, it is a command. And this command to worship Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, their Redeemer, underscores the importance and the priority of worship in the lifeblood of this fledgling nation. And so, this call, this priority is underscored. Before we go any further, we just need to simply define what worship is. And simply define, worship means this. It means to bow oneself to the ground. To be laid low. So if we put that into more understandable terms and move it from the abstract, what it means is that the worshiper will excavate himself, he will humble himself, will simultaneously elevating the Lord in the process. You see, worship is central to living for the Lord, and the Lord is central in all of this. It is the epitome of what it means to practice the presence of God. And so here it's given in a command form. And therefore it's a priority. And there are some elements within this priority of worship that we can take from this passage in verses 1 through 6. The first element of this priority to worship is it's divinely prescribed. This is God's prescription. This is not man. It begins with God's words, not man's words. It is not left to the imagination and the ingenuity of humanity to decipher some new form of worship. God is going to detail and define exactly what that worship is to look like. And ancient Israel is not to demarcate from that one bit, one iota. They are to follow the outline as prescribed from God Himself through Moses, His human vessel. That's important. That is important for us when we live in an age where there are many running around trying to devise new ways to worship. And so we need to be on guard. But it's divinely prescribed. Secondly, the second element of this priority to worship is it demands obedience. This is a command. And it says in verse 5, so they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. The Lord commands it through Moses, and there is obedience that is taking place. Obedience is pivotal to worship. Obedience or compliance to the Word and the will of God concerning worship is all important. And so they are going to obey God on this occasion. Disobedience is not an option here. Disobedience will bring the curse of God ultimately upon them. I can give you a good example of where disobedience leads. Just a moment ago, Pastor Tiny was talking about the book of Esther, and he was talking about the diabolical Haman, who created a gallows on which he thought Mordecai would hang. Here's a little secret about Haman. He was an Amalekite. What's unique about Haman being an Amalekite? Many years before, hundreds of years before, God had given a man by the name of Saul an order to go and to wipe out all the Amalekites. And what did Saul do? He brought back a royal retinue from the Amalekite royal court. And the result of that is the Amalekites lived on, and Haman was a descendant from those Amalekites that survived that onslaught by Saul. Saul's disobedience had repercussions that echoed for centuries. For over 500 years. Worship demands obedience. We cannot say that we have truly worshiped when we have not obeyed the Lord. Further, another element of the priority of worship here is it follows an ordered sequence. There is a sequence to all of this, as we're about to see. First, he calls them together and he gives them a summary of what he wants them to do in verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 14, he outlines the various sacrifices that Aaron is supposed to sacrifice and offer before the Lord. Then in verses 15 through 21, he gives the order or the sequence of the sacrifices that are to be offered for the people of Israel at large. And then we get the grand climax in verses 22 through 24, where the glory of the Lord actually appears to them. And so this sequence is ordered by God. It's not haphazard. It is not an afterthought. There is some order. There is some symmetry in all of this. Worship is not to take place in a disordered environment. Not long ago, I was preaching in another church, and it was pure bedlam. The left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing. That's a good principle when you're putting money in the offering plate. That's a pathetic principle when you're ordering a worship service and I have to preach in that worship service and everything's disordered. Nobody knows what's going on. Everybody's running around like a chicken with their head cut off, and I'm sitting down there in the front row thinking to myself, okay, Lord, I need lots of grace. It's a dishonor to the Lord when that happens. And so we see the sequence taking place here. A fourth element that we see in this priority to worship is it is properly motivated. What is the motivation here? What is the end goal in all of this? Well, look at verse 4. It says, take an oxen and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Again, in verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. It is the glory of the Lord that is the goal in all of this. We want to know that the presence of God is amongst us. The glory of God is what is at stake. The visible expression of God to these ancient Jews. This is the summit. It is the apex of worship to see the presence of God. In the case of the ancient Jews, it was the Shekinah glory of God that they would see expressed, whether it be through flame or through cloud or through smoke of some kind. Now, of course, today it is only through the eye of faith that we sense the presence of God. But they had a physical, tangible expression so that they knew that God was in their midst. And they had been commanded to come before God's glory. And ultimately, many a psalm talks about them beholding His glory. And so we see it in verses 23 and following. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all of the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They wanted to see an expression of God, and in order for that to happen, they had to follow proper procedure and protocol. There was worship etiquette that was involved here, and if they violated that worship etiquette, they would not see the presence of God. They would not sense the presence of God in their midst. Do you know the saddest thing of all? By the time of the Babylonian captivity, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 6th century B.C., that it says in the book of Ezekiel that you could see the glory of God from the temple departing out the east gate and headed in the direction of Babylon. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. They didn't want that. They had to follow proper worship procedure in all of this, just as they had been commanded to do. And so this is the priority of worship. Secondly, the second requirement of worship here in this passage is the prerequisite of the priesthood in worship. What is the prerequisite of the priesthood in worship? And this specifically applies to Aaron, the high priest. It's found in verses 7 through 14. And it says here that Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make an offering for the people that you may make atonement for them just as the Lord commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar, slaughtered the calf for the sin offering which was for himself. The prerequisite? Get your own house in order first. Take out your own rubbish. Clean your own yard. Clean your own house. There needs to be cleansing, individual, personal cleansing and purification to take place before that priest is fit to make offerings for others. He needed to be spiritually fit. Free from the defiling influences and effects of his own sin. That had to be dealt with. And as I said last time from chapter 8, the priests were no different than the average hoi polloi. There were not two systems, two different streams to follow as far as the maintenance of their salvation was concerned, as far as their own sanctification and growing in grace. They were all equal in the sight of God. They all had sinned. So all of them needed to make offerings. And the priest had to be conscious of his own sin. In verses 8 through 11, we see an offering that would relate to his own confession of his sin. And it is the sin offering. It's spoken of in chapter 4, verses 3 through 11 there, concerning the priesthood and how they were to make this particular sin offering for themselves. But what it implies and signifies is their own confession of their sin. What I find interesting here is that in this confession, God calls him in verse 8, "So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered a calf for the sin offering, which was for himself." Now, I can't prove it. It's just my opinion. But this may have something to do with the fact that Aaron himself had made a golden calf. You take a calf instead of a full-grown bull or ox. And now you take that calf and you slaughtered it. I wonder if those images of fashioning that golden calf came flashing before him as he's making this offering. And so in this, he's going to confess his own sin. And as he makes this sacrificial atoning sacrifice, substitution is involved. As he symbolically transfers his sin to this animal, when he places his hand on the head of that animal, and then it is an atoning blood sacrifice, and he has to sprinkle this blood and pour out this blood, reminding himself of the fact that the life is in the blood and that the wages of sin is death and requires the very shedding of blood. He is not above that. He is not beyond all of that. In fact, he is subject to that more than everyone else. Sacrifice is an imperative for his life. And as he's doing all of this, he is reminded that life is by divine prerogative. God is the author. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of all life. God holds sway over both life and death. That very thought has shaped much of Western civilization as we know it today, even though it's quickly slipping away. But we see his confession. We see his commitment. In verses 12 through 14, "Then he slaughtered the burnt offering." So he goes from the sin offering to the burnt offering, which was a voluntary sacrifice. "And Aaron's sons handed him the blood to him and sprinkled it. He sprinkled it around on the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head. And he offered them up in smoke on the altar, and he also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar." It is the burnt offering that symbolizes commitment. The sin offering symbolizes confession. Of that, he gets to eat none of the meat from the sin offering because he's making it for himself. The same with the burnt offering. The whole of the animal is consumed. In the sin offering, only the liver and the visceral organs and the fat were burnt on that on the altar. The rest of the meat and the skin was taken outside the camp and it was burned in a place out there. But here in the burnt offering, the whole animal, save the skin, is burnt on the altar of burnt offering. And it symbolizes one's commitment. What's interesting in this sacrifice is, it says, "Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, which was a ram." Remember Genesis 22? Remember as Abraham takes his only son Isaac at the command of God to the mountain, and he's to offer his son as a sacrifice, and God provided a ram in the thicket. I wonder if Aaron reels back to this occasion as he offers this ram as a burnt offering. So we see his confession, we see his commitment in both the sin offering and then the burnt offering which follows. The point is, the ministry demands a blameless leadership. Pastors need to have lives that correspond to the leadership role that God has given them. In the New Testament, we may not make a sin offering or a burnt offering for our sins because Christ has done all of that on our behalf. But ultimately, we need to be reminded because of that final, culminating, supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to account. We are called to seek to live what we proclaim. Titus 1 and verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Consistency, integrity, honesty, faithfulness. As it has well been said, it is a fruitless endeavor for an unregenerate minister to lead a church. And sadly, there are too many of those. And so there is the prerequisite of the priesthood in worship, which demanded blood atoning sacrifices. That is the groundwork. That is the basis. There is no worship apart from that. Thirdly, the third requirement of worship, the prerequisite of the people. We move from the prerequisite of the priesthood in worship to the prerequisite of the people in worship. And it follows close on the heels and begins in verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin like the first. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning, or beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portions of fat from the ox and from the ram and the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, now he placed the portions of fat on the breasts and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breast of the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. The people needed cleansing and purification as well. And now that the high priest has dealt with his own issues, with his own life, he is now ready to act on their behalf as a mediator and to make sacrifice, generally speaking, for the nation of Israel at large. And there is a unique sequence at play here. First is cleansing, a cleansing sacrifice, which in this case is a sin offering. And this was meant to purify the sanctuary from defilement which the people brought when they came to the tabernacle. And so these articles were now cleansed as a result of this particular offering. The lesson here is really very simple. the more closely one follows the Lord, the more intimate one is with the Lord, the more sensitive they will become to their own sin. It is a sobering thought as an ancient Jew to stand back and to think that my very presence at that tabernacle defiles that tabernacle because of my own sin. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to preach on sin. But it's a reality. And so there is this heightened awareness of their own need for cleansing and for forgiveness. Because it was ultimately through the sin offering that forgiveness was granted. And the sin offering was not a voluntary offering. It was an involuntary. It was a mandatory offering that every Jew needed to make, whether they're a priest, whether they're a civil leader. It didn't matter what their station was in life. They needed to be sensitive to their own sinfulness. And so there is cleansing that takes place. Secondly, there was consecration that takes place because next, after the sin offering, a burnt offering is made. And this made atonement and invited the acceptance of God, which was accompanied by His pleasure. Because the burning, the smoke, the aroma from that burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Remember, God is present here. And so when you read chapter 1 of Leviticus, it makes reference to this, and it symbolizes their consecration. Thirdly, there was a sacrifice for their commitment. That was the meal offering. That was the grain offering. And remember from chapter 2, which we preached over a year ago, that meal offering, sometimes it was made with baked cakes. Other times they used raw flour. They mixed it with oil. That oil had certain fragrances like frankincense and whatnot in it. So that it too became a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord in His presence. But what the meal offering symbolizes is their total commitment. 100% dedication is expressed to the Lord on the basis of the forgiveness of sin already received. So out of gratitude for cleansing, out of thankfulness for being forgiven for their sin, they now make this meal offering, and that meal offering symbolizes their response, a reciprocal response of commitment to God to serve Him wholly without reservation. I think resident in the meal offering is the whole idea. It is to be the default response of one who has been forgiven. One who has been forgiven and has been forgiven so much is grateful. And the way they expressed that in antiquity was through this meal offering. It's Warren Wiersbe who said, "We must first deal with our own sins before we can dedicate ourselves totally to the Lord. Then we can enjoy fellowship with Him." So here they are, a sacrifice for cleansing, a sacrifice of consecration, and then there's a sacrifice of commitment. And fourthly, there was a sacrifice of communion and celebration, which is signified through the peace offerings that they made. And they made two peace offerings. And remember, in the peace offering, they used the liver, they used the kidneys, and they used the fat. And all of that is piled on the altar of burnt offering, and it is consumed. Part of the meat goes to those who are present. Part of the meat goes to the priesthood. But it symbolizes A, communion with God, and B, because of that communion, there is celebration because the obstacle of my sin has been removed. And so the peace offering was a voluntary offering that they would oftentimes make out of sheer gratitude and thankfulness for what God has already done for them through a previously offered atoning blood sacrifice. Now it's time for celebration. It is time to celebrate the fact that I am at peace with God. And because I am at peace with God, I now commune with Him. The modem is no longer jammed. And I have full and free access. The purpose of all of this was to make a sacrificial blood atonement for the general sinfulness of Israel, and to therefore dedicate the entire nation of Israel to the regular worship of God, to practice His presence. And the tabernacle was central to all of this, as was the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. And what is clear in all of this is that the primary ground, the basis for true worship, was and still is today the sacrificial blood atonement. And I would add substitutionary blood atoning sacrifice. That was a prerequisite. Apart from that sacrifice, apart from atonement, and remember, atonement means at one meant with God. Sin severs the relationship. The sacrifice symbolizes the fact that now that sin has been covered, the wrath of God no longer abides on me, and the result of that is I am forgiven and I am at peace with God. Now worship can begin. Now I have the basis, I have the ground for all true worship. To proceed from there, and there is a processional of worship that leads from the basis of the atoning blood sacrifice. It's no different in the New Testament. We've read the passage many times already. But Hebrews 10, verse 12, but He, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, instead of having to go through all of these various sacrifices on a regular basis, I go back to the same sacrifice over and over again. Not to re-sacrifice Christ, but rather as a basis for my worship, as a basis for my growth in grace, to grow in my faith. We predicate our worship on the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is an atoning blood sacrifice to end all sacrifice. That is why we do not believe, as the Roman Catholic does, that when we partake of communion and when we take that bread and we place that bread in our mouths, we are not actually sacrificing Christ all over again, as the Roman Catholic thinks. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Tetelestai. Never to be repeated. But on the basis of that once for all finished atoning blood sacrifice, now I can begin to worship. But until I have come to saving faith, there is no worship. You cannot truly worship God until you've been born again. Until you have appropriated that atoning blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ to your own sinful estates. One thing I find very interesting is that the book of Romans is structured along the lines of the Levitical sacrificial system. Paul was a rabbi of rabbis, the Jew of Jews. He was Ivy League when he got saved. And when he penned the book of Romans, no doubt he was thoroughly familiar with the book of Leviticus. It was bound to come out as he penned those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 1 and 2, where he details the sinfulness of all of humanity, in that we see the need for an atoning blood sacrifice. Because he concludes it all early in chapter 3 and says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so in that quick survey in Romans 1 and 2 and into the early part of chapter 3, he lays the groundwork for the need of the atoning blood sacrifice. Then in Romans chapter 3, he speaks about the propitiation and the propitiator, who is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And Christ is the summary. He is the warp and the woof of the atoning blood sacrifices. It is all wound up in Christ, bound up in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, we learn that atonement must travel in conjunction with saving faith. For we are justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. It isn't enough to speak about atonement, but faith must accompany that atonement. Then in Romans chapter 5, he says, "And there is therefore peace with God," which draws on the significance of the peace offerings and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He is the cause of our communion with God. He is the catalyst that should issue forth celebration and praise and honor and adoration as a result of His ultimate sacrifice. Romans 6, Christ's sacrifice satisfies all. There's no need for any other sacrifice. So there is no more need for a sacrifice to maintain a relationship with Him. I don't have to go through all of these regular sacrifices as the ancient Jew did. I go back to the basis of the once for all finished blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 7, Paul says, we sin even though we do not want to sin. And based on that in Romans 8, but because of the new covenant, there is therefore there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the most blessed words in all the Bible. And he brings a better way in chapter 8 of Romans for maintaining spiritual life with all of its attendant blessings. And based on His once-for-all blood-atoning sacrifice, there is now the provision of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to accompany us in our walk in Christ. In Romans 9 through 11, he parlays the value of the Old Covenant in relationship to and evaluated in light of the relationship that we now have in Christ. The Jews rebelled in that old covenant. And so now the Gentiles have been grafted in based on the atoning blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 12 then draws on the meal offering, exhorting us all to offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And then Romans 13 through 16 detail what it means to have appropriated that blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all areas of life and living. You see, it is to be holistic. That blood atoning sacrifice is to filter into every fiber of my being. It is to have sway in every area of my life, in all of my relationships. I cannot compartmentalize my faith and say, here is the part that is Christian and here is the part that is not Christian. If I've been saved by grace through faith alone, it is to pervade every area of my life, and that is why Romans is structured as it is, because it filters through to every area. It seeps into our fingertips. It gets under the quick of our nails. It's part of our follicles. And so worship demands our all, but it begins with the supreme blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for the encouragement from it. Father, I thank you for the once for all blood atoning substitutionary sacrifice of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We need that sacrifice because we were conceived in sin. And apart from that, there's no cleansing. There's no purification. There's no covering for sin. There is no escaping the wrath for that sin. And so we thank you for the ultimate supreme sacrifice of your only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And because of that, there is salvation. There is saving grace. There is forgiveness for those who will confess. And there is the hope of the future. So, Father, we commit this to you. And Lord, I would pray for anyone that might be here tonight who may not be saved by the blood of the Lamb, that indeed they would contemplate these words, that the word of God would weigh heavy upon them, that you would convict them through your Spirit, and that you would see fit to draw them by the cords of your love out of darkness into glorious light, from an old life to a new creature in Christ. Father, this is something that only you can do, and we commit it to you. For those of us who know you, may we rejoice in the salvation that is ours, that is so full, so free, and so complete, and so final. Father, may we rejoice in that. May we revel in that. And may we, as Paul said in Romans 6, yield ourselves daily, reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. And so, Father, aid us in this. We thank you that we have the agency in the person of the Holy Spirit, that great paraclete and advocate to come alongside of us, to work in us and through us as we yield ourselves to him, as we confess and forsake our daily sin on a regular basis. And Father, as we do that, may you grant us greater degrees of maturity and faithfulness. And Father, may we experience your grace in unique and wonderful ways. Now, Father, we commit this to you. And may we go forth this week with the sweet consolation that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.
Amen.
Next time.